We are still here this morning in 1 John chapter 5, and we are still looking at the witness, the testimony of God. I don't know how many times I've said this over the years. I don't know how many more times I will say it, but it is the pandemic of the church of Jesus, is that we do not spend enough time in the Scripture. We don't. In our day, we have a demonic influence. I'm going to use some hard words today, because that's what they are. We have a demonic influence, even amongst the people of God, where we think that when we secure the function of facts in our brain, that we know something. And then when we know something, that we feel a little bit prideful to the point where, I don't need to learn anything else. I don't need to read that again. I don't need anybody to tell me what the Bible says. You ever been there? Of course we have. Especially when we know we're wrong, and when we know we're not listening, and yet someone comes along, well-meaning and loving, and says, hey, look at what the Word of God says here. And we don't treat them that way, because certainly believers know better. We're not babies and children. We don't act ugly. I mean, you know, that's what we do. We get spanked. But mature people, people who are adults, act according to that which is adult behavior in the faith. Spiritually mature people act spiritually mature. And so we don't want to hear it sometimes, because the flesh is prideful. It doesn't want to be corrected. It doesn't want to be, doesn't want to feel little. But beloved, we're little. We're nothing. We are absolutely nothing, except that we are in Christ, which now we have everything. Now we have everything. And the gospel, according to the Bible, is about God speaking the truth about Himself concerning His justice and His righteousness. And the Bible teaches this testimony in a very simple way. So simple that a child can see it and understand it. So simple that someone without great training and great minds can see it and understand it. So simple that Jesus rebuked the leaders of His day for their headiness, for their prideful arrogance, for their academics. And Paul, being the academic of all, says, I leave it all behind. What does he leave behind? All his wisdom. All his wisdom. Because in all of his wisdom, all of these perfect gospel shadows that he participated in every day could not reveal the truth of the simple grace of God. May the Lord grant us freedom from demonic influence. The testimony of God in the gospel is a clear message. And beloved, I've never lied to you. I've always told you the truth. And I will always continue to tell you the truth of God's grace found in Jesus Christ. And there will never be a day where you cannot pick up this word and see it for yourself. Test everything you hear. Test the behavior, the tone, and the actions of those who teach you according to the gospel of God. So we looked last week at we looked at the whole fifth chapter again. But today we want to continue in this testimony. We want to continue to see what John is saying to this church, to these people. And I'm going to go back to John chapter 5 today because it is in view here in 1 John 5. The testimony of the gospel. The testimony of the gospel. See, God has shown His people His grace. He has taught us through the simple scripture. And when we feel it necessary to begin to add conditions on how that knowledge must be, how deep the knowledge must exist, the terminology, see, this is where I think there's a lot of evil in the world. Terminology has nothing to do with truth. God is truth. Christ is truth. The Spirit is truth. If you don't get that, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. Because that is the simplistic reality of what the gospel is in the hearts and the lives of His people. That I can trust my Father who is truth concerning what He tells me about His promises for me. This is the gospel. This is the good news of God. I can trust the teaching and the word of Jesus in the simplistic way in which He illustrated it in His life and spoke it with His mouth and left it for His apostles to write down. And I know that Jesus is the truth. I know I've understood this because the Spirit is the truth. What in the world are you talking about? I know that's what some people will say when they hear things like this. I am quoting John. I am quoting Jesus. I am quoting the prophets of the Old Testament. I am quoting all of the apostles. I'm quoting them verbatim in my English. Evangelistically, it is not about the tenacity of man. Evangelistically, it is not about, and when I say evangelistically, oh gosh, there is so many things to say there to think about. But the word evangel is what we translate gospel, which means the good declaration of God, good news. God's spell is where that comes from in its etymology. God speak, God spell, gospel, that's where it comes from. So see, we create words. Why? Because life changes, okay? Words are created by human beings. Words in of themselves are not divine. Truth is divine. So the truth that we attach to these words are the truth that Jesus is. The truth that we attach to this understanding is the truth that the Spirit is. The truth that we come to be able to sit down and understand and communicate with each other in our language is the truth of who God is. God is truth. And John is writing to these people for our benefit so that we receive this letter as written to them so that we may understand that what we are able to do in application is to rejoice in the truth who is Jesus Christ, our righteousness. We can rejoice in the truth who has taught us that He is sovereign in His mercy and that He has mercy on His elect people as He sees fit in the timing that He sees fit to make them aware of when they were saved, which was 2,000 years ago when Jesus said, "It is finished. Your salvation was complete." If you have a testimony in your mouth that is not the testimony of God according to His Word, you are lying about God. You are lying. This is John. This is a review from last week. We lie. When we say, oh, God is, or Jesus is, or the gospel is, and it's not what God has said, we make God to be a liar. Verse 4 of chapter 5 of 1 John 4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. We see in the very limited archive, not enough to create theological things, just a simple doctrine of this is how it happened and this is what happened. Anything else is creativity in the mind of man's the mind of men's philosophy. We see that God, in his everlasting eternal wisdom, decreed and purposed that Lucifer, the greatest and the most beautiful of the hosts of heaven, would fall into pride and be the source of temptation and evil and sin in the world. God created him for that purpose. He indeed desired it and made it so. And then the scripture says that God cast him out of heaven with the other multitudes who agreed in their hearts with him that he should stand next to God, for his glorious view of himself sort of equated with how he saw God. And so God threw him down to the realm of the earth to seek and to seek who he might devour. My grandmother used to always tell us, that's God's devil. He has no power that God has not loaned him or given him for God's own purposes. There is no war against Satan and Jesus. That's stupid. There's no battle. There's not going to be any swords. What can a creation say to its creator? How can the clay pot step up and say, do what you will, I'm ready for you. Crush. There's no war. It is and it shall be, and that God decrees is so. And with a word, John's apocalypse says, with a word he shall fell them. We see that phrase that said that way in A Mighty Fortress. The word. So the Lord our God is establishing all that takes place in the world this day. As we read there in 1st and 2nd Corinthians this morning, the whole first chapter, God has established our suffering. He's established it for our good. This is what we've been learning in Wednesday night in Hebrews chapter 12 about, because we belong to him as children, he disciplines us. It's not punitive. It's not punishment. It's not because of what we've done wrong. It's because of what he's done right that we suffer. That we are being taught through suffering to depend upon him and his promises more and more and more, as our flesh does war, but it wars inside the mind against the principalities and the powers of darkness that God has in his sovereignty decreed and put forth so that he might blind the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel in the face of Christ. You see that simplistic gospel? See how close it is? See why man has been so creative? When I say man, I mean humanity. Humanity has been so creative in coming to a place where they can establish a sense of righteousness and even call it grace. They can establish some ideology of like, well, I have the robustness of my theological thesaurus, therefore I am saved. God will chew that up and burn it in your face when you stand before him. The world is full of self-righteousness. The world is full of self-glory. The world is full of self-zeal. Self-zeal. You know the difference in self-zeal and godly zeal? Godly zeal shuts its mouth. Shuts its mouth. Woo! You ever been told like that by your parents? Oh my gosh. That used to make me so angry. Boy, you better shut your mouth. I mean, you know, you can feel the flames in the back of your neck. You can feel the fire. If you could just open your mouth wide enough, it would burn your parents. You know? But there's nothing you can do. And see, that's what God's word says about all creation. You think, well, Tippins, you're being a little harsh today. No, I'm just quoting scripture as it comes to mind. You realize that's quoting scripture when I say shut your mouth. I just read it in 2 Corinthians 4. In all of our suffering, we were pure and righteous in our conscience before you and before God because we shut our mouths and we tended to our own business and we did not meddle in the affairs of the world and its self-righteousness. Why? Because of what John is saying here. We have overcome the world. I mean, just by a show of hands, how many of you are scared of spiders? Just let me see. Okay, good. We're in good company. I will burn my house down if a spider that's big enough and then worry about the insurance company later. You know? How about roaches? You get scared of roaches? Okay, there we go. We'll get it. How about mice? All right, there we go. So if I threw a roach, a spider, and a mouse out here, we might have Pentecost. I mean, you know. Isn't that ridiculous, though? It's ridiculous. I was driving down the road some months ago, and this little tiny, it could have been a dust, but it came down like this from my visor. I nearly killed 12 people. ABS, I mean, everything. It's just getting out. Money flying off the dash down the high. I didn't care. You know, there's a spider. And I couldn't even see it without my glasses. And that's what we do. We turn our worlds upside down for the smallest things that cause us fear. And if we're going to do that for spiders, roaches, and mice, man, we've got a long time to go before the troubles of this world don't cause us fear. We have overcome the world in Christ. We've overcome the world in Christ. And so I don't want to say we need to stop being scared when we're scared of spiders. But I can say that the Word says when it says fear not. The Bible says in Romans that all mouths will be shut before God. You know what that means? That means that the testimony of God will be the very, very, it will be the jury. It will be the prosecution. It will be the defense against all human beings that have ever lived. No one will be able to give an account. No one will be able to speak because the judgment has been done. Beloved, that's power. That's the testimony of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that the Word of God from the beginning, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, when He put the world together, He declared His glory to be seen and understood through His promises. And when He put the first couple in the world and He caused the fall by His decrees and by His purposes, He promised His salvation to His people. And only to His people. You see, we got problems with that in the world today. Why? Because we have misplaced the Word of God and its authority. We have misplaced the testimony of God with all these cultural nuances that everybody has all these fancy names and labels for that I didn't get the memo to buy that set of commentaries. 20 plus years ago when I started preaching. I didn't get the memo. So I don't have all those terms like most people do. I think we should come up with new ones. We should just make up words, get a Scrabble box, shake it, pour it out, pull the first five out. Oh, what's this going to be? That's going to be for love. That's going to be for grace. That's going to be for happiness. That's going to be for joy. All right, next. You know, it's silly. But the testimony of God has overcome the world. See, the gospel has overcome the world. The good news has overcome the world. Christ has overcome the world. And we are victorious. Yet we will continue to fall and flounder and have all these sorts of fears and worries and concerns. But beloved, the concerns that come from the Spirit of God are burdens that rest silently on the promises of God. The concerns that come from the Spirit of the Lord are burdens that rest silently on the promises of the Lord. He's not expecting us to change His outcome. God is not sitting there like a big game of life hoping we spin the right number or roll the right die or walk in the right thing or buy the right property or pass go on Monopoly. He's not waiting for us to put the pieces together. The pieces are secure. God will have His way and is having His way. And this is part of the testimony concerning Christ. God has had His way concerning His righteousness in the forgiveness of sins for His people. And salvation is complete. When were you saved, beloved? When Jesus said it was finished. That's when you were saved. That is a gospel testimony, because that is what the Word of God is teaching us. How were you saved? You know what? There's a basics in that, and then there's a lot of depth in that. And you're going to learn a lot of depth in that as the years grow by. And until we spend more time in the Word than we do the world, and sometimes it's out of necessity, sometimes I believe it's only in retirement that people can really begin to grow in the depths of knowledge of this. Because if we think that we're growing because we're watching somebody like me or others teach on the internet, we're not growing. You're not growing. You're just obtaining information. You're not growing unless I encourage you to grow in the Word, and then I encourage you as an overseer to do the work of the ministry that the growth requires. This is not lecturing. Lord knows you would hate my lectures. I promise. They might be a little fun, but they're not powerful. The Word of God is powerful. A testimony of the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 1, in John's Gospel chapter 5, there's a lot there. I'm going to go back there in just a moment. Let's continue here. We've overcome the world. And what is it that, what is the victory? This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith, that means believing the testimony of God concerning His Son. Believing is not saying, yes, that's a fact. Believing is knowing. And if it is a fact and we know it and we rest in it, that is a gift of God. Faith is something that God supernaturally puts in you. It's not something you exercise unto redemption. It's something God puts in you because of redemption. I want you to hear these words. They're very important. You don't come to say, yeah, you know what, I think I'm going to believe that. And God goes, and then you're saved. You were saved on the cross. God tells you you were saved through Christ. And only when the Spirit of God causes you to rest in that proclamation have you been born again. So we believe that Christ is victorious. Well, who was victorious? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God who came to do what? All that the Bible teaches about Him doing. Do you realize we can't find a gospel presentation that includes everything that the Bible in its whole entirety teaches about the gospel? We can't find it in one place in the Bible. Just like we can't find a place in the Bible that clearly teaches us about justification. We have to take this teaching and that teaching and that, and we put it together. We culminate it. Inclusive of the Old Testament. But yet we can see these teachings. This Son of God who came, verse 6, by the water and the blood, we talked about that last week, in the testimony of the baptism of Jesus, in the testimony of the death of Jesus, the cross of Christ, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, what does He mean there? Jesus says in John chapter 4, when He's talking to the woman of Sychar, who had incredible theological understanding of the prophecy of Messiah, which the word Christ, the Messiah, Mashiach, Joshua, Jesus, Jesus, Yeshua, all different languages of the same word. And she's got all the answers, and she's living her life in obscurity. She's hiding from the, oh goodness, she's hiding from the well-to-do busybodies of her city who point fingers at her and say she's not living right. So she can't be saved. the Jews and everybody in Israel hates her because of her nationality, because of her community, because of her, you know, Gerizim, false temple. You understand that the temple at Gerizim and Mount Gerizim, see, Mount Jerusalem, Jerusalem is a mountain, Gerizim is a mountain, you know. That means it's elevated. So everywhere you look, you go up to Jerusalem because it's a high place. Nobody in history with any type of sense walked out into the world and saw the high places and said, let's go live in the valley so our enemies could just kill us from the top. No, it's always up. Up is better. As a shooter, the higher the better. Let's get high. The taller the better. So Mount Gerizim, Mount Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim, they created a replica of the temple. And they worshiped in like manner in the temple. They sacrificed, they prayed. They were fake Jews, if you will. Because they weren't allowed to worship over here in Jerusalem. And they had a lot of little things that didn't fit with Judaism. So they were hated because they were Gentiles and because they pretended to worship the one true God in the very same manner. And so this woman in Sychar, she debates with Jesus. She debates with Jesus. And of course, Jesus, well, how does he debate? He just proclaims the truth concerning himself. She talks about how awesome Jacob is. She claims to be a descendant of Jacob. She claims to be the, you know, and they were, without giving a history lesson, I mean, they were of Jewish descent, but not purely. That's what the Samaritans were. So they are, you know, she's arguing with Jesus. Jesus is just proclaiming truth to her. If you knew who it was, woman, that you were asking for a drink of water, you would ask him for a drink of water. And he would give you water that would well up unto eternal life. She looks with her eyes. She observes with her senses. She acknowledges with her ears and with her mind. She hears what he says and she thinks, how are you going to get me water when you don't have any buckets? I got my bucket. You have no bucket. How are you going to give me this water? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well? You think you got better water with you than can come out of this? It's been given water that's been sustaining our life for generations. You see? Go back and listen to that sermon. You think you can do? Man, I got life. I can get my water. I'll tell you what. I don't think you're understanding. Go have your husband come and let me teach him that he may teach you. And Jesus wasn't being a misogynist. He's God. He said that to her so that she would say, I have no husband. So that he could say, you say the truth when you say you have no husband, for you have had five and the man that you're with now is not your husband. And her response to that was not, I am so lowly. Oh, forgive me. I'm a wicked person. Her response to that is, you seem to be a prophet. And now that I have a prophet at my disposal, would you please answer some theological questions for me? It's Theology on Call. Let's have a Q&A session here. So is it better to worship at Jerusalem or is it just as good to worship at Gerizim? And we're doing the same thing, right? And he says, woman, I tell you the truth. He says, the Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. What? What about sacrifices? What about knowledge? What about wisdom? What about prayers? In spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. You can't worship God without God the Spirit who is the truth. You can't see the gospel without the Spirit of God who is the truth. And the Bible testifies of that. The Spirit testifies of that. The Son testifies of that. The Father testifies of that. The Word testifies of that, which is the revelation of God to His people. And so the work of Christ and all of that together is the testimony of redemption. It's the testimony of grace. And Jesus continues to talk. And the woman lowers her countenance all of a sudden. She literally just
Messiah is the only one who will teach me these things. I want you to think about that for a second. Here's this debate, here's this discussion, here's this theological argument, here's all these things, here's in her mind she has established how she is righteous through the precepts and obedience to the law against what the Jews would even say about her nationality, which would cause her to be a reprobate in their eyes. And she resolves with this confession, I guess Messiah will teach us these things. Now, what changed in her? What changed in her is the Spirit of truth. So instead of her coming to try to figure out what Spirit and truth meant and work it all out and get the grammar books out and get the Greek books out and then sit there and get some of the Pharisees out there and some of the teachers from her group and start to debate it and write articles about it, she was just shown by Jesus, by the Spirit of God, and by the Spirit of God, with all the knowledge that she had of what Messiah would do, what was the promise of Messiah? He would come to save His people from their sins. And in her mind, she knew that Messiah could save her alone. That the Messiah alone could save her. That's what I meant to say. Not her by herself. She's not the only saved person in the world. She knew. She understood. And more than that, she understood what it meant to worship by the Spirit, who is the truth of the witness of the gospel. And she says that, and Jesus answers her. Notice He didn't say, I am Messiah. And then she, in a fit of excitement, and can I have your autograph type zeal. Really? Oh my goodness, let me run, tell everybody. No, she was born to the knowledge of faith through the truth. By grace, through faith. She was born to the knowledge of truth. And then He says to her, the one of whom you speak of, I am. And then she's blown away. And she goes and tells the testimony of a man that she met who has told her everything that she's ever done. What is he talking about? What's she talking about? Her sin, her righteousness, her self-righteousness, all the stuff that she'd been working for her entire life, in that moment, washed away to nothing. She saw it as nothing, and she saw Messiah as life in Himself. He is life. You see? In the very next chapter of John's Gospel, we see where we're going to be today. So this testimony, Jesus and His testimony, the testimony of the Spirit and the Father, the baptism, the testimony of the prophets, and the testimony of God, the testimony of Jesus Himself from the cross, in the blood. And not just the ministry of Jesus, but also the death of Jesus. And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, verse 6. Now verses 7 and 8 in your Bible could be different than mine. Let me read verses 7 and 8 in my Bible. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. That means that what He just said about the baptism of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the Spirit that is truth, John is saying these three agree. So that means the work of Jesus sent to be done by the Father as prophesied by the prophets is the truth. That He is God in the flesh, eternally God the Son, is truth. That He came in to fulfill all righteousness is truth. And that His life and ministry was for the purpose of going to the cross to save the elect alone through His death as the satisfaction of the wrath of God's righteousness and justice is the truth. And John is reiterating, these all agree. So that when we parse these things out and say, well, there's some people believe like this, and there's some people believe like that, and there's some people believe like this. There's some people who claim to believe certain things just by the Spirit. That's Gnosticism. Well, God has shown it to me. God has told me. That's crazy. If it doesn't agree with the testimony of God and the Word. It doesn't agree with the testimony of Christ of Himself. If it doesn't agree with the apostles, that which we have seen, touched with our hands, we proclaim to you. So if your Bible has anything other than, for there are these the three that testify the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree, it is an addition that exists in less than 8 times in the entirety of history. So we don't want to work through that as authoritative. And as John has already said last week, if we see the testimony of men, don't we? If there are two witnesses that saw a crime, do we receive the testimony of men? Yes. Is not the testimony of God greater than the testimony of men? Is not the Word of God greater than James Tippin's commentary and preaching? That's why it must be congruent with what is here. That's what it's called exposition. It exposes what the Bible teaches and exposes the arguments of the apostolic writing. That's the point of our gathering, that you may understand and then apply and live doing the work of the ministry together as the body of Christ assembled, we call Grace Truth. The testimony of God is greater. And this is the testimony that he focuses on right here. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. And here it is. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And whoever does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has born concerning his Son. And this, verse 11, this is where we are. That was all introduction. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. I want you to think about that for a second. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and that eternal life is in His Son. That's the testimony. And John is writing that to these believers. All of them are believers, so that they may know and be reminded of their salvation. Not that they may obtain the knowledge of it, because they already know it. This is, John's already said that. I write to you not because you do not know, but because you do know. There's no evangelism in this letter. None. Ever. Don't use 1 John to share the gospel. It's ridiculous. It's like giving a 2-year-old a financial statement. Teach you about numbers. Here you go. No, this is for those who know that they have eternal life. And now, because revisionists and others have come in to try to change the testimony, to try to put conditions on the testimony, to try to say, well, this has to be added to the testimony. Well, your testimony needs to include that, plus these three things. They were causing havoc in the church. And Titus makes it clear what happens when people cause havoc in the church. Warn them once, warn them twice, then have nothing more to do with them at all. That means you don't talk about them. You pray for them. God, if they belong to Him, He will bring them to a change of mind, and they will come back and seek fellowship without conditions. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe. I write to you who are believing in the Son, in the name of the Son of God, that you may have complete knowledge and assurance and confidence that you have eternal life. That's what John is saying. In other words, this section here, starting in verse 6 through the end of verse 13 is so that we can know that the faith that we have is well placed. Now I'm going to tell you something. In all of my years being around all sorts of types of ministerial things and all sorts of types of religious organizations and all sorts of types of cults, I had a long run of doing studies with some Russellites every Saturday for about 11 weeks. They'd come and knock on my door, want to talk about the Bible. Absolutely. Let's go sit down. Take the kids out. And I'd preach the gospel, and we'd go through the Word. And they'd say something, I'd say, well, that's interesting. Well, let's see what the Bible says. Well, that's interesting. Let's see what the Bible says. I mean, don't knock on my door and say you want to talk about the Bible and expect me to send you away. That's just being a good evangelist. And I have knocked on doors myself for many years on Saturday mornings. And was treated very unkindly by waking people up early to bother them about the real gospel, about the truth. It's okay. There has been fruit to that. But there's been a lot of things that I've seen through the years, a lot of ridiculous things that I've learned that people believe. You know how you learn what people believe? You talk to them. You know how you learn what people believe? You watch them. And you engage, and then you come to a decision on what they believe is either truth or not. And if the truth that you say is truth is not congruent with the Scripture in its context, according to this testimony here, you have misjudged. I can make this Bible say anything I want it to. I'm so familiar with it that I can piece it out and formulate an argument. And I can manipulate every one of you into thinking things if you're not in it yourself. And one of the surefire ways of knowing that someone is doing that, purposefully or in ignorance, is when they piecemeal and pretext verses based outside of their context. Or they develop an entire theological system or theological conditions out of certain misapplications of even Old Testament passages. The testimony of God is greater. And you can have confidence to know that you know the gospel. This isn't the first time we've heard this. So I feel it necessary to go back to John chapter 5. Let's go. And in verse 19 of John 5, well, look at verse 18. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. This is right after he commanded. I mentioned this Sunday, I think. It might have been Wednesday. This is right after he commanded the paralytic to get up and walk. It was Wednesday night I mentioned this. And the man got up and walked. He obeyed the command of God. Even though he did not have the ability to get up. He's 38 years paralytic. He did not have the ability to walk. He did not have the ability to pick up his mat. He did, because God commanded it of him and empowered him to do so. It's a picture of eternal life. God commands us to believe by giving us the gift of faith through the Spirit of truth. And then we rest. And that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. You have broken the law by taking up your bed." Could you imagine getting a ticket for being healed by Jesus? But he answered, "The man who healed me, that man commanded of me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they said, "Well, who is this man that told you to take up your bed and walk?" And the man who had been healed didn't know who it was. Jesus had vanished because there was a lot of people there that saw what had happened. That's the reality of that. So Jesus goes, poof, he just disappears. He didn't want to heal everybody there. Could you imagine? Talk about an autograph line. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is important because this is the testimony of Christ. And the testimony of Christ concerning the Father, and the Father's testimony concerning him. These agree. This is why the Jews were seeking to kill him more and more, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself God. So Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen. It is so, it is so." Double truths. "I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord." See, they're blaming him and indicting Jesus for testifying that he is God's Son, thus equal as God. And the work that he does bears witness to the fact that he is indeed from God, that Nicodemus had already come and said, "We know that you are from God." And so they want to kill him. And so to attack their very lack of understanding, in the midst of their ignorance, he says, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only that which he sees the Father doing." So in other words, Jesus is saying, "I'm only doing what God the Father is doing. You're going to kill me for doing the work of God the Father? For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that they may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Take that to some folks. "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Didn't John just say that? If you have the Son, you have eternal life. If you do not have the Son, you make the Father a liar. If you say that it's not life in Christ, then you lie. "Whoever hears my word," 24, "truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes the testimony of the one who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is here this moment when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." How are the elect brought to faith? Because by the Spirit of God, they hear the testimony of the Son of God, and they are granted faith by the Spirit. For as the Father is life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done well to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. In verse 30, which is where I wanted to get, "I can do nothing of my own." Now listen to this. "As I hear, I judge." As I hear what? The words of my Father. "And my judgment is just." It is righteous. "Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, he's not saying that if I profess myself to be the Son of God that it's not true. He's just saying, according to your law, I'm making sure that I have other testimony. The Spirit, the Father, the words, the prophets. He'll get to the prophets in a minute, see. "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." And then he talks about John the Baptist, not the evangelist. "You sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And that's what happens. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, to complete, the very works that I am now doing, that you want to kill me for, bear witness about me that God the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Now, what happens in the hearts of people when you tell them that the Word of God bears witness to the Christ and to the gospel of free and sovereign grace? They want to argue with you. Many who claim to believe grace. And I'm going to say this too, and I think it needs saying from a pastoral position. We are not Jesus. We do not have the authority to act like Jesus against those who oppose the truth. We do not have authority to speak like Jesus against spiritual heads and leaders who are heretics. We don't have that right to go into a temple and tump over tables. We don't have the authority to call people dogs. But it's so easy. And it feels so good. Look at them dogs. Look at them snakes. I mean, doesn't it sound good? Doesn't it make you feel good to say that about somebody who's just acting foolish and silly? But we don't have that authority. We don't have the authority to look at a man or a woman and say, you are reprobate. That is demonic for a human being to say that. Because Jesus Christ is the living God who knows all things. No one has to tell Jesus what is in the heart of man. So when Jesus looks, and if you realize what Jesus does in the gospel accounts, he talks directly to the institution of spiritual leadership and says, you all are whitewashed tombs, but individually, he saves his elect out of them. Like Nicodemus. So it's one thing to say that is a false gospel, that is trash, that is garbage, but everybody who has looked that way is also, we can't say who are God's elect and who are not God's elect. We cannot say. We judge by the gospel and the gospel alone, beloved. The testimony of faith in the finished work of Christ according to the witness and the testimony of God Himself and the Spirit and the Word, that is how we judge. And when we see all sorts of other things coming in, we patiently correct privately. Remember when I first became a dad and my parents didn't like how I was raising my children? Remember that? And there were certain things we did do and we didn't do. And then when we weren't looking, parents would be like, let's do this. And hell hath no fury like a young first-time mother who's mad with her mama or her daddy or her in-laws. So sometimes we see things that we don't like and we have altercations, we have problems, we have arguments, and all sorts of stuff happens. But beloved, at the end of the day, we work through them. We come to a place of peace because we are family. And when we are in the gospel, we work through these things. These things that oppose us in this world will never cease. Disease and disaster and all sorts of stuff, worries and fears and people and circumstances. The church is not immune to these things. They will get worse. And then we'll have a short season of peace, and then they will get worse again. It's going to take place. It's okay. The question is, how are we going to relate to it? We're going to relate to it by standing on the promises of the testimony of God in Christ Jesus. And when we see, and John closes this letter out in that way. He says, when we see a brother committing a sin that does not lead to death, restore him. We correct the error, and the error is corrected, and we are satisfied. We correct the behavior and the behavior is corrected and we are satisfied. Hate holds a grudge.
And we can help correct that too. We can't be like Jesus, folks. We can't be like the prophets, Jeremiah or Ezekiel or anything. There is no application for prophetic living like the Old Testament lived. Anybody who ever teaches you that you should emulate a prophet of the Old Testament is speaking the devil's tongue. I'm going to say that. It's dangerous. Please pray when you hear that for the people who say it. And if you have a relationship and you can correct it, correct it. The same thing is true with apostles. I can't have apostolic authority over you. You can't have apostolic authority over me. The Bible is clear what we're supposed to be doing. Believing in the testimony of Jesus. We're to learn the testimony of Jesus. We're to witness the testimony of the apostles. We're to remember the testimony of the prophets. We're not to be like them. The commandments of Christ are we should be like Christ in this way. In His character, in His nature, in His obedience and submission to the Father, in His love for even His enemies, in His character, He loved every human being He came in contact with. In His character, in His nature. But He didn't pray, did He? In John 17, Jesus didn't pray for the salvation of the non-elect. He said, Father, save these that You've given Me out of the world, and not only for their sake, but for those who will believe in My name through them. Who will continually and perpetually, as God brings His elect to faith and teaches them His testimony concerning His Son and His righteousness, and this giving and crediting the perfection of Christ's obedience to our account, that we may be called the righteousness of God, where the Father adopts us and gives us to the Son, and the Son satisfies the wrath of God on our behalf, and we are His righteousness. And so we share that generation after generation after generation. The reality of gospel perpetuity is that we continue to share what the Bible says concerning the testimony of God, concerning His Son, and God will bring His people to believe this testimony, and that is our sole business in the context of evangelism and doctrinal teaching. So we fight fire with lowliness. We fight anger with humility. We fight falsehood with truth. And really, it is Christ who fights. The testimony of John back here, the very works, these people would say, well, I know the Word of God. We're in verse 37 of John 5, by the way. I know I'm just... I know the Word of God. I know what the Scripture teaches. I know the prophets. You know who you're talking to, Jesus? I mean, can you imagine? The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. And He says in the latter part of verse 37, His voice you've never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have His Word abiding in you. Because you do not believe the One whom He has sent. Talk about distinctions. That is who are and who are not in the faith. We can have all manner of understanding. Beloved, humanity will always create different Jesuses to suit their fancy. And all of us, if we were to sit down and write down some interesting things that we know about Jesus or have learned about, we probably could sit here and pull it all together and come up with half a dozen or more things that we've heard or possibly even still think concerning the person of Christ. But beloved, we cannot come to this idea that we can be ignorant of the testimony of God concerning His Son and have life in us. I'm going to say that again. We cannot come to the idea of thinking that we can be ignorant of the testimony of God concerning His Son and have life in us. If we don't know the gospel, we don't have life. The problem comes is when people think that gospel knowledge requires a certain vocabulary. That's we've already dealt with. I've been dealing with that for years. The problem comes is when people make judgment without clarity.
But we're talking about simply saying, if someone is asked the question, how do you know that you have eternal life? And I will tell you that almost every time they respond with the letter I after that question, the next word doesn't say believe. I believe that Christ's death saved me. Then we're already on the wrong foot. It usually comes from, well, I accepted Christ. But even that word, do you accept the testimony of Christ? Have you received the testimony of Christ? How does one receive the testimony of Christ? By the Spirit of God. What does it mean to receive it? To believe it. But our verbiage in our world today, and some of the stuff that I've been learning lately, it's just so foreign to me. I've never experienced all this stuff. I've been overly isolated from a lot of fodder through the years. But oh, I have had a lot of it on top of my head my entire life. But we have to know that those who do not confess the gospel of free and sovereign grace, we have to say, let us teach them the gospel so that they, if they are going to believe, will believe the truth. And it is about proclamation in that moment and that moment alone. We don't need to dig through the annals of historical ideas. We don't need to try to teach the not gospel over and over again and then get to the gospel. Start with the gospel, finish with the gospel, and have any conversation that's necessary in between. And the gospel is what God has said concerning His Son. His Son is life. His Son is truth. In Him is life. How? It is finished. It is finished. I came to seek and save the lost. I came to save my people from my sin, from their sins. And you've heard me preach. I've said it dozens and dozens, if not hundreds of times, and inserted the little soapbox moments into my preaching about certain heretical things and certain false teachers and certain false applications and certain false ideals. You've heard them. I don't have to go through and deal with them again. I've got a brother up in Cincinnati who has done great work on some of these things. If you're interested, I can send you links. Great work. But you do not have His Word abiding in you because you do not believe the one whom He has sent. You search the Scriptures, see. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse me that you may have life. And I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. That's a very hard indictment. And this is Jesus Christ saying these things. See, here's how we teach what Jesus says in the context of our everyday life. You know, what you're saying is very akin to what the Pharisees said. And do you know what Jesus said about the Pharisees? Jesus said about the Pharisees in this same circumstance that they did not have the love of God in them. But I don't have the authority to say, you don't have the love of God in you. You see what I mean? You acting like a goat, you acting like a snake, you acting like a dog, you acting like a Pharisee, you're acting like that. Man, let's come to terms with the truth. See the difference? One is an appeal, the other is an indictment. We can't indict people's souls. The Word of God will do that in time. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. You receive anybody else who comes in their own name. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Back to the point I was making earlier about how when we have problems and discipline in our children, you know, the worst thing that I ever did in the context of a disciplinarian as a father is when I shared some of that stuff in public. When they were real little, they didn't know, but my children got to a certain age, and I get up in the pulpit and I tell a story about it. And it's, you know, you can sort of see the fire. And even recently, in the last year or two, I've been called out by some of the younger brothers and sisters in the church. You shouldn't have said that about one of your kids because it's embarrassing when you do that to us. It is. You know, when we have disciplinary issues amongst our fellowship, it is nobody's business. It's nobody's business if I have to go home and spank my child. It's nobody's business how we handle our personal affairs as a family of faith. That's not for public dissemination. It is nobody's business. And when it becomes people's business, they're seeking self-glory. They don't know it, but that's what happens. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Back to the testimony of Christ. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to be the one to accuse you. Y'all are sitting there raging against me because of what I'm doing, the work of God, and because of what I'm saying, the Word of God, and because of what I desire, the will of God. Y'all are raging against me in your hearts, and you hate me. But ultimately, you hate my Father, and you hate His Word, and you hate His prophets, and you hate His preachers, and you hate the gentleness in which I come, because you thought I was coming to eradicate the wickedness of the world, but I come to eradicate the righteous. And I'm not going to indict you. The very one on whose shoulders you think you stand for eternal life is going to indict you. Jesus says, I'm not going to be the one to accuse you of the Father. There is one who accuses you already. His name is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Back to John, his epistle, the testimony of the gospel. We believe we have life in His Son. This is the promise that God has declared to us. We have confidence that we are indeed God's elect children, chosen before the foundation of the world, and we have been given faith to believe in the righteousness of God given to us through Jesus Christ, and that there is nothing we can do to obtain it. Because it is all of God, sovereign and free. So when we try to put a footstool on Moses or Abraham or the law and all this other stuff, beloved, we need to get out of this historical, nuanced traditions. And when I say stuff like that, I know many of you get upset with me because you, like I, love history, love doctrine, love theology. But beloved, I've got brothers in other parts of the world who depend on at least once a year talking to me to help them understand the Bible, and all they have is one Bible. And it's all they need is that one Bible in their language. And it's hard. It's hard to hear what they say their translation says and then me saying what that translation says, and it's hard. But all we need is the Scripture. You don't even need me to understand the Scripture. You need me and the other elder brothers of this church to continue to watch and care and teach so that you would learn then to also grow and learn and teach. We are called to help equip each other, to teach each other, to encourage one another, to take care of each other's needs, and to live life together under the gospel of grace. Moses preached the gospel of grace. Abel and his blood preached the gospel of grace. The prophets preached the gospel of grace. They talked about the one who would come to satisfy the wrath of God for his people. And many a scholar have come to the place of destruction because they have settled their minds on certain aspects of what they believe is grace. But they have not been shown simply the power of God unto salvation. See, that's what grace ultimately boils down to, the power of God unto salvation. And in Romans chapter 1, we can see Paul exclaiming that very clearly when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone believing, to the Jew and then also to the Greek." Why? "For in the gospel of God, it is in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." You, beloved, as Paul would write to the Thessalonians, were not created for destruction, but to obtain the mercy of God in Christ. See these gospel statements? We put them all together and we get a beautiful picture. And it all boils down to God's sovereign power to save a people long before He ever created one of them. Now, because all of that is true, 1 John, because we have that confidence, because we know the grace of God, we know the power of God, we know the electing love of God, we know all these things about our Savior, and we are resting, even when we war, we're resting together. We can have confidence to approach our Father. And we can have confidence in God our Father in such a mighty way that we can petition Him. We can petition Him. Look at verse 14 of 1 John 5. We're going all over the place today. Sorry about that. My brain is even more over the place. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. And that's next week's sermon. But it's important to see that. It's important to see the confidence. This is not about a trembling salvation of hopelessness or a little bit of hope or a despairing grace or faith. It's not about, am I really saved? You see what happens when revisionists come into the body? It causes us to doubt the grace of God and the power of God. It causes us to put the focus back on our thinking, back on our knowledge, back on our performance, back on our experience, back on our history. I've said this many times over, but I think one of the greatest idols of our day is the idol and the love affair of salvation experience. Rather than worshiping to the praise of His glorious grace, the God of power and redemption who loves His people in Christ, who satisfied His wrath in His death and promised them eternal life that Christ purposed and performed in Himself by raising Himself from the dead. So we can pray to our Father and we can ask Him anything. And He hears us. Who can you call right now? I mean, who's in your phone? Who can you pick up the phone and you can call and you know they're listening? Are they important? Are they dignitaries? Are they famous? Isn't that funny how somebody got somebody who's famous and we can just call them up, famous person, listen to me. That makes me feel special. Testimony of God concerning His Son is that His Son has set us right with Him. And that we have access to Him in the throne of grace. And we can go before our Father and say, Dad, I'm having a fit over here. I'm fearful. And we can petition our Father without conditions. Well, maybe one. We'll see that next week. But there's no condition by which we can stand before the Father that has not already been met in Jesus Christ. So, beloved, rest. Just relax, rest. It's hard to say those words when there are serious burdens on us. But these burdens are part of God's loving discipline. And they help us to be who we are going to be. Let's pray. Father, there is no greater joy that I've ever known or seen than when I contemplate what You've shown me in Your Word concerning Your Son Jesus. Father, there is no greater satisfaction and no greater power than to see the finished work of Christ on the cross. knowing that we can do nothing to receive it, to obtain it, that the efficacy of the death of your Son is done, and that you have saved your people for all of eternity when Christ said it was finished. And then you have promised this witness of Christ, His work, His life, Your Word, and Your church. That even through the church, Father, You have said that Your manifold wisdom would be declared to the powers and principalities of darkness. Not unto their salvation, but unto their judgment. You have won, Father. And You won before it ever began, because You are mighty and majestic and all-powerful. And thank You, Father, for being all-loving toward us, Your children, who have the peace that surpasses all the logic of the world, all the philosophy of the world, all the knowledge and the wisdom of the world, Lord, as we sit as children, resting in the grace of Your hand. In Christ we pray. Amen.